We've been up here prompting us in worship this morning, and we're blessed even before the sermon, I think. It may go downhill from here. All right, kids can be dismissed to go downstairs for Children's Church, ages 3 through 3rd grade. That's the age categories, 3 through 3rd grade, please. And of course, we have the nursery, we have the overflow available for any other kinds of needs with our kids. Time Magazine, April 20, 1987. Three Southern California teenagers ran across the grounds of the Central Elementary School, located about 45 miles east of Los Angeles. They were firing at each other laser tag guns in their version of mock guerrilla combat. Well, in the distance, a police patrol car, which had been dispatched to investigate this, a report of armed prowlers on the schoolyard, approached ahead of them. During their laser tag game, one of the youths, Leonard Falcon, jumped from behind the bushes, assumed a shooter's stance, and fired his plastic pistol at an obscure figure. The next instant, Falcon was killed with two shotgun blasts that were fired by the sheriff's deputy. The deputy reacted as he'd been trained to react, one expert said. In the darkness, the distinct flash of light from the toy gun made it look as if it were a real pistol being fired. Now, what am I trying to say by using that illustration? A lot of things you could say, right? All guns, whether play or real, are bad? That the police were wrong in firing their weapons in that instance? No. Children should never be allowed to play with guns? No. Though I know some of you parents, grandparents, may have that conviction for your families, and that's fine. And certainly, whether we allow our children to have guns to play with or not, we should be emphasizing to them and teaching them about the extreme precious value of life. The point I like to make about that tragedy in the schoolyard is this. Sometimes the line between our imaginations and reality is too faint to see. Our culture encourages that. What these California teens thought was harmless fun turned out to be too close to reality. So often we Christians are exposed to all kinds of this kind of thing, large intake of things from the media, channels from our culture that are far too serious for fun or games or even to take in as entertainment, probably. All right, fast forward 33 years from then to now, and what we saw just last week was a person walking up to a police car, taking aim with a real gun and firing several shots at the two officers who were ambushed inside their car. And I'm sure by now many of you have seen the video footage of that incident, and I don't want to dwell on it this morning. In fact, it's kind of sickening to even think about. But obviously, one of the big sins of our country is now approaching the saturation point is a callous disregard for life. Of course, drug trafficking marches on, and we almost hardly talk about that anymore, right? Yet a booming business still in the U.S., drug pushers say, in effect, life is cheap. Make a fast buck whenever you can. Forget about the consequences on the life of somebody else. How about this one? In the U.S., hundreds of thousands of people die prematurely every year because of cigarette smoking. But the vast majority of Christians I know don't smoke. And I think we're simply saying we value life too highly to take that risk. Alcoholism enslaves multi-millions of Americans. The yearly cost to our country from car accidents, damaged health, lost work productivity, etc., due to alcoholism is estimated at $120 billion. $120 billion. The reason that we avoid that as Christians is because of our high value on our lives and others. 3 to 4 million women are beaten by their husbands, ex-husbands, and or boyfriends each year. And those are only the ones where it's so severe that there was some kind of police report or medical response. Add to these problems, murder, rape, gang wars, muggings, euthanasia, which means easy death involving the early termination of life. And you have a country that's totally enveloped in this callous disregard for life. What we've been watching practically every night for months now, the rioting, the arsons, sheer acts of brutality and killings in cold blood on our streets, it does seem like our country is slipping away. I mean, what is going on? There also seems to be this growing Rambo mentality, we could call it. Perhaps even a lot of us Christians are not even evaluating what we choose to take in. Consider for a second the amount of violent acts shown each evening in a schedule of primetime programs. And there's a place for drama and realism, maybe even adventure, but we need to be careful. Taking in too much violence, it can seem attractive, and yet that line between imagination and reality becomes more blurred. Scary thing, that's not just saturating the lives of adults, but also all age groups, including children. By the time the average child reaches the age of 16, he or she will have watched 200,000 acts of violence, including 33,000 murders. Those statistics are not really completely current even. I don't think they include all of the graphic, violent video games that have exploded in the last decade or so. Hope is a lot less for our children. One Christian children's journal calls this the tough is awesome sadness. It reads, it must make Jesus sad that many kids in our country watch so much violence that it doesn't bother them anymore. Dirty talk is common. Even in grade school, children tempted to use drugs. It's too bad that we can't, that being tough can seem so attractive. And then we have Halloween coming soon, right? Both past and present horror movies are going to have their resurgence now for the next month or more. And get this, during the years that the original movies and their sequels were being produced and shown, the National Coalition on Television Violence said that 89%, or about 9 out of 10, of the school-aged children had seen at least one episode of Friday the 13th or Nightmare on Elm Street, and 62% had seen at least 4 episodes of those series. And in that time period, only 36% of Illinois children in school could identify Abraham Lincoln, even though he had grown up in their state, while 66% knew Freddy Krueger, 72% knew Jason, the main killers in those movies. A test of biographical information out of a much larger percentage of children had detailed knowledge of Jason and Freddy more than George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. And I'm wondering, do our children know more about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ than they do the so-called heroes of our culture? And probably the greatest indication of the sin of a callous disregard for life is the practice of abortion. And now the push is coming to what we're calling infanticide to become commonplace. USA Today magazine article, an abortion who's also a psychiatrist himself, performed 20,000 abortions, said, often the trauma may sink into this unconsciousness and never surface in a woman's lifetime. But a psychological price is paid. I can't say exactly what. It may be alienation. It may be pushing away from human warmth. perhaps a hardening of the maternal instinct sometimes happens. Something happens on the deeper levels of a woman's consciousness when she destroys a pregnancy. I know as a psychiatrist. What in the world is he doing then? And what is he saying? He's saying that there's an overall decrease in the value of life. That's a direct result of abortion. It's like a piece of flesh, you know, being rubbed raw over and over again until a callus forms. Our nation has been desensitized by abortion. Now, with all of that on top of our nation trying to deal with a COVID crisis, the situation kind of looks hopeless, doesn't it? We'll all be depressed if we go much further. So the message of our nation is this: life is not worth much. What will be our message to the nation? It's a message of hope that Jesus taught his disciples. So let's go to our outline now. Number one, I have that lengthy introduction. Jesus was not callous. So we must look to Jesus as the one who provides life. He's the one who makes life, all of life, worthwhile, everything in it. We can bring hope and value of life to a nation because Jesus has the hope of life wrapped up in himself. Jesus gives life and he gives all aspects of it, physical, spiritual, eternal. He gives it all. Point A on your outline there, write it in. Jesus is unique in that. He's unique in his desire and ability to give life. Now, I want us to go this morning, first of all, to John 10. We're going to be in two main places. The first is in John 10. If you open your Bibles, they're not far from where you were in the scripture reading in John 18. Back a few pages to chapter 10. And that famous verse that Jesus said in verse 10. John 10, 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. The backdrop of that of these verses here goes all the way into the Old Testament, several passages, I think, including Ezekiel 34. So I want you to see these verses from Ezekiel. Quite a few of them probably take up, ooh, got all on one screen. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. They were scattered because there was no shepherd. And then when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. See, the state of the nation of Israel at a certain point has some similarities to our nation today. And the prophets had attributed that to the false shepherds. That would be the corrupt line of priestly rulers and politicians of latter Old Testament times that continued into Jesus' day, including the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, who were probably the target of Jesus' words here in these verses. For example, verse 8. Jump back to verse 8. It says, all who ever came before me were thieves and robbers. The sheep did not listen to them. So they were thieves and robbers, and they were like hired hands, which he explains in verses 12 and 13. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. So they assume the responsibility of the people, these leaders, and not because they had any concern for the flock, but just because rather they could manipulate them and exploit them for their own selfish concerns. And then the thief in verse 10a could be a reference to Satan himself, where it says the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. So with him comes slaughter and the wholesale destruction of life. In fact, John 8:44 says he was a murderer from the beginning. So the opposition between the thief and the shepherd is a reflection of the opposition that's going on in the spiritual world between Satan and Christ. So even in our country today, I think we're on track to say that what we see going on in so many corners of our country with this violence and murder and destruction of life is ultimately satanic. And then the thief here, Jesus stands in absolute contrast to the thief and those who would take and destroy life. And that emphasis runs all the way through the book of John. Look on the screen again for this list. John's emphasis. Jesus is life. Chapter 1, 4, in him was life. Chapter 3, 16, you know, he died that we might have eternal life. 5, 16, the Father has life in himself, and he's granted that his Son has life. 5:40, only those who come to him will have life. 6:51, he gave his flesh for the life of the world. 6:53, symbolically speaking, Jesus said, those who eat his flesh and drink his blood have life. 10:15, he has the power to take his to lay down his life and to take it up again. 10:28, when he gives life, men perish no more. And then 11:25, 14:6, he said that he was life. Point B is this: Jesus provides the basic need of eternal life. There are two levels of interpretation here regarding the gate in this passage. First one comes from verses 1 to 3. John 10:1, I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So the shepherd is Jesus. You can figure that out, I'm sure. He comes through the gate to care for the sheep. And then verse 7 and 9, the second level of interpretation. He comes through the gate. He's the shepherd who cares for the sheep. Then verses 7 and 9, it says, therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. Verse 9, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He'll come in and go out and find pasture. So he's the shepherd now who is the gate. Christ is the good shepherd who was and is himself the way to life. And those who enter in are saved eternally. Verse 11 goes on to describe him as the one who laid down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice through whom all who trust in him will have eternal life. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Dr. Mel Cheatham was a clinical professor of neurosurgery at the University of California, also had his own practice. On a bitter, cold, cloudy, rainy afternoon, he and his wife Sylvia, along with seven other team members, landed in Sarajevo, Yugoslavia, on board a United Nations cargo plane. It was 1993, and Franklin Graham had asked Mel to organize a group of medical personnel to establish a neurosurgical department in a hospital in Bosnia during the war. So imagine, in military helmets, 25-pound flak jackets, they quickly crossed the runway to find shelter behind steel barriers, high stacks of sandbags, in what had been Sarajevo's, the capital city of Yugoslavia's, main airport. Then they were transported in armored military personnel carriers to the place where they were going to work. It was a 600-bed hospital in the Bosnian, for the Bosnian Muslim army, okay? Right there in the middle of the war zone. They'd be helping Dr. Josip Jurisic, the only neurosurgeon there. Following morning, they entered the hospital. They passed by stacks of machine guns and automatic weapons that had to be set there and checked at the door. As they passed by each ward, they saw row after row of beds of wounded men and women and children scarred by war. Some of them paralyzed, some of them comatose, some of them didn't have any arms or legs anymore. Most just stared in silence. These were people just like us, Dr. Cheatham said. They'd been beaten up by their neighbors with such ethnic hatred, who said, "What's yours is mine, and I'm just going to take it." The team operated on one patient after another. They'd been shot by sniper bullets, wounded by cannon or mortar shell fire, severely maimed by landmines. One afternoon, Mel operated on an Islamic guerrilla fighter, a member of the Mujahideen. The soldier had been shot in his neck by a sniper, and the bullet had split his spinal cord into two pieces, so he was paralyzed from the neck down. And as his wife held a flashlight to provide light for Dr. Cheatham to operate on him, he removed the bullet from the soldier's spine, and then he placed him on a ventilator to help him breathe. Well, that night, the hospital's supply of diesel fuel ran out, and the emergency electrical generator then failed. And so the man's ventilator stopped, and the soldier couldn't breathe on his own, and so he died. The next morning, as they made their rounds, Dr. Jossip took Mel aside, and he told him the bad news. He said, "The soldier you operated on yesterday during the night, his ventilator stopped, and he died." Mel said, "I was saddened, but what Dr. Jossip said to me next caused me to tremble. Professor, because you were the one who operated on this Muslim soldier and he died, I fear his people will come for you and they'll kill you," he said. "Therefore, I've changed the medical record. I've erased your name as surgeon and I've written in my name in place of yours." For a long moment, Mel looked into the compassionate eyes of that doctor. I felt a lump in my throat that I couldn't swallow away, and I didn't know what to say or do. See, at that moment, years and years of Sunday school teaching and listening to sermons, even reading the Bible, just kind of fell away at the moment. And he explains, "When I looked at Dr. Jossip holding the operative report with his name in place of mine, I thought of the great physician, Jesus Christ, who was willing to die for me and die on the cross in my place." Finally, I said to Dr. Jossip, "But surely, my friend, that means they'll come for you and kill you. You can leave this place of war." "I cannot," Dr. Jossip said quietly. "I'm prepared to die in your place if I must, in order that you might live." So at that moment, God's gift of eternal life had new meaning for Dr. Cheatham. Mel said, "Dr. Jossip was offering to die in my place, and that's what Jesus has done for me at Calvary when he died on the cross for me. He died for the forgiveness of my sins so that I might have eternal life. And Dr. Jossip's willingness to die was not just an offer, it was already a done deal. Before he even told Mel that the soldier had died, he already replaced the names on the sheet. He'd taken Mel's place and was ready to die for him. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is a done deal too. It's already been filed. It's a matter of record. His love is unchanging. It cannot be erased. The only thing that you and I could do is accept or reject his love and his offer of eternal life. On the cross, Jesus Christ took our place. He died for our sins so that we can have eternal life. Have you accepted God's offer of salvation by receiving Christ as Savior? And that's not all. Christ provides the basic, the have-to, the necessary. He also provides beyond the necessary. Point C is this: Jesus gives everything that satisfies the soul. Everything that satisfies the soul. Go back to verse 10, the second part of verse 10 again. "I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." Chapter 4 said that Jesus is the living water. Chapter 6 said that he's the bread of life, and now he offers the pasture of life, which seems to speak of fullness and life in abundance, like Psalm 23, there's where the sheep lies down in the green pasture. Like, oh man, all of this. Contentment, fulfillment. When you go through the gate of Christ, you receive life and you're saved. And then as you go in and out through the gate, you enjoy abundant life and the rich pastures of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing cramping or restricting about life for those who enter his fold. They move about in spiritual freedom. Christ gives life that's not constricted, but overflowing. Jesus obviously cares about every aspect of life. There's no callous attitude in him. As the Good Shepherd, he wants to make sure everything is right, from the basic to the abundant. Sometimes that lesson is hard, even for those of us who may be his followers. The callousness of our world has its effect on us. And we can see this in another portion of instruction from Jesus back in Matthew. So if you take your Bibles, please, and go back now to Matthew 26. One more place here in Matthew today, and then I think we'll finish off Matthew next week, Lord willing, with one final message before we move on out of this great book, hard to interpret, powerful words from Jesus, and so much that we have learned in Matthew. Matthew 26. If you get there now, go to number 2, the outline. We must bring hope to our nation by displaying the love of Christ rather than the violence of men. Don't be caught up in the ways of the world with its callous disregard for life and find yourself using violence inappropriately. It could happen. Care about people and their needs, even if they stand before you as your enemies. Verse 47 now, Matthew 26, verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then will the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." And all the disciples deserted him there. Now, I realize that there are points of this passage that are more crucial to Matthew's argument than the subject matter of a callous disregard for life. The main point of the passage teaches that it was a fulfillment of the divine plan for Jesus to be arrested, sentenced, and then crucified on the cross. In fact, he just prayed to the Father, "Not my will, but thine be done, yours be done." He repeated that point twice in verses 54 and 56 also, so that the divine will expressed in the Old Testament Scripture would be fulfilled. And so not only was Peter's reaction against God's plan, but furthermore, Jesus didn't really need any defense, did he? In fact, as I mentioned before, the authorities probably brought a mob of up to 1,000 people to arrest him, one person. But Scripture says he could have called on the Father to bring some angels. 12 legions, in fact, would be 72,000. But I don't think Jesus even needed angels. We read from the scripture earlier that John reports the first time Jesus was asked, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And when he just simply responded, "I am," they fell backwards on their rear ends to the ground. I don't think he needed any help. It wasn't simply God's will for Jesus to be rescued at that point. But we can learn some things from this episode as well, some other things. Matthew doesn't name the assailant, but John identifies him as Peter. Poor Peter is obviously confused. Jesus had allowed them to take two swords, Luke 22, 35, 38. And then he went to the Mount of Olives to pray, while those who were with him, including Peter, fell asleep. So while Jesus is rebuking them for that, the authorities come to arrest him. And so Peter's just now waking up, probably not even realizing exactly what's going on. And yet his instinctive reaction was one of violence. He was a disciple, a follower of Jesus. He spent 3 years learning the ways of Jesus. With a callous disregard for life, though, he rashly swings his weapon of carnality and almost ends the life of a Roman soldier named Malchus. And I think he was swinging for his head to cut it off, because how else would he have just cut off his ear? Well, because when he was swinging, the guy probably ducked and off went his ear. Couldn't we be like Peter? With a danger of possible callousness, even as a close follower of Christ? Well, Jesus immediately stopped the violence. He reprimanded Peter in a very compassionate and amazing way. In a touch of love for his enemies, Christ healed the ear of Malchus the soldier and said, "Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." General principle there for all of life. Possible reference to the law in Exodus 21:1. Look at this verse. Got that one? Exodus 21. "Anyone who strikes a man and kills him will surely be put to death." In his first letter, Peter instructed believers to submit to authorities, possibly thinking back to the time when he tried to fight back and cut off the soldier's ear. He wrote that Christ did not retaliate, didn't even speak back, but he suffered as an example for us to follow in his steps. Now, let me pause for a second. Let me say, I do believe in the Second Amendment and in self-defense, in civil attacks, both individually and nationally, or especially to protect one's family or friends or strangers. The disciples did carry two swords. And in fact, I think there's even more biblical support to defend the lives of others, especially the ones we care about, rather than defending our own lives. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends," John 15, 13. That's what Dr. Joseph was doing for Mel Cheatham in Yugoslavia. And though I know it can be difficult to distinguish between a life-threatening situation in a civil way as opposed to a religious, spiritual attack, but I think that when it comes to suffering spiritual persecution, simply or purely because we are identified with Christ, we do not have the right for self-defense in those situations even. Jesus never fought back. Neither did the apostles in the book of Acts. And here's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight are not with the weapons of the world." The Lord's general principle was this: those who have a callous disregard for the lives of others will in turn have the value of their life diminished. One's callousness will cause for his own life to be adversely affected. The violent man will sooner or later himself die in the hands of violence. So I hope none of us are too eager, you see, to fight. Especially not with violence. That's not the attitude that we should take. Forsake the inappropriate use of the sword and refuse to participate in those things that devalue life. What have we told our children about the value of life when nearly one-third of all pregnancies in our country end in abortion? In addition to the trends in the media, the real loss of life through abortion, infanticide, increasing acceptance of euthanasia, A candid, anonymous physician submitted an article to the Journal of American Medical Association. In his confession, he told about the lethal injection that he gave in a dose of morphine to a young woman who was dying of terminal cancer after he'd leaned over her to hear her say, "Let's just get this over with." About this incident, Charles Colson wrote, "While no one likes to admit it, even euthanasia is not uncommon. It's been closeted in hospital ethics committees, cloaked in euphemisms, spoken to grieving relatives. It's the unnamed shadow of an unknown number of death certificates of handicapped newborns, sickly, aged parents, and terminally ill." He later went on to say, "So what was once a crime becomes a debate, and if history holds true, that debate will usher the unmentionable into common practice." 2020, you know what the murder rates are? Now up to over 40% from last year in at least 12 of our major cities. And nationally, just this past week, we've already eclipsed the entire amount of U.S. murders of all of 2019. Have we fallen so far that all of this is just becoming acceptable? How much further will we go? How can we protect the sanctity of life? Three quick final applications here. Look on your outline very quickly. Remind people that life is to be treasured because it's given by God. Remind your friends, remind your neighbors, the people that you talk to, remind your politicians about the value of life. The psalmist, giving praise to God, put it this way in Psalm 139:13-14. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. We're not only creation of God, but we're made in his image and likeness. Secondly, we can do as Jesus did, encourage others to forsake the sword. We can be people who affirm the value of life given by God through our words and actions. We can do that, perhaps by meeting for prayer for our nation next Saturday at noon down at Veterans Park, or by reaching out to someone who's in a crisis pregnancy, or to the needy, or the aged, or the handicapped. And when we do that kind of thing, we're saying that life has value. It's given by God. We can also refuse to participate, for sure, or at least even, or maybe even just view those things that devalue life, declaring our freedom from the deadly callousness of sin. Thirdly, look to the cross of Christ. That's where God made his most powerful statement of all about the value of life. Romans 8:32 tells us this. That's the second thing and then the third thing. Sorry, the third checkpoint. And then he who did not spare, look to the cross of Christ, then he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So when we're tempted to question the value of life, we're beckoned to go right back to the cross. There we see Christ making the ultimate sacrifice for us, telling us just exactly how precious we are, what life means to him. So is there hope for our land? Great question. You know, we recently passed the anniversary of 9/11, right? And I read or heard someone say, "I wish we could go back to September 12, 2001. Meaning, for a while at least, our nation was united. There was even more simple kindness passed between two people as you say hello or passing on the street. Has all love of life been lost? Learn from Jesus. Learn from Jesus to show love instead of callousness. He came so that we might have life and we might have it fully now and for eternity future. Let's look to the cross of Christ, then bring Christ's hope to our nation. Some of you might remember the event from mid-October 1987. All three major broadcast networks interrupted primetime television one evening to cover the story of little Jessica McClure. She'd been trapped for 3 days and two nights in an abandoned well shaft in the backyard of a home in Midland, Texas. So the entire town had come to a halt. There was no expense spared to save this one young child from an early grave. Skilled medical team worked till exhaustion. Rough and tough excavators came in to dig a hole parallel to her, and they were reduced to tears. And they heard Jessica's cries. For those long 3 days, the people of our nation were gripped with the plight of this single little child. Many were driven to their knees, and when she was finally brought out of that shaft, it was as if the whole nation came to its feet, cheering. Swaddled in gauze bandages and caked with mud and dirt, she emerged, and it was the most beautiful and joyous sight for longing eyes. Glad to see that life had won the day. So deep down inside, there is a love for life. And in the foundations of our land, there's laid this principle, which originates from Scripture, that life is an inalienable right given by our Creator. So it's He who has given it, and it's you and I who have to work to preserve life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, while we look around our world and we wonder what is happening, what's going on, where are we headed to? And it seems like things get worse and worse. And then there's Christ, like the diamond with the black background. There's Christ on the cross. Thank you, God, for your love for us. Thank you for Jesus giving his life and indeed taking our place on the cross. We pray, Lord, that we might always look to the cross, always look to Christ, and know and apply his values into our day-to-day living. May we not be caught up into violence or disregard for life, even in our attitudes, Lord. Help us discern through the issues to know when violence is appropriate, when it's not. Lord, bless our politicians, bless our police. Such a hard job. Bring conviction into the medical field, Lord, about the value of life. We pray, Lord, that Jesus might lead us through this time. We pray that the church would be strong and we would point people to Jesus and say, wait a minute, what does the Bible say? God puts supreme value on life. May we do that as well, Lord, as salt and light to the world. In Jesus' name we pray.